God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging.
There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells.
God is within her. She will not fall. God will help her at break of day.
Nations are in uproar. Kingdoms fall. He lifts his voice. The earth melts.
The Lord Almighty is with us, the God of Jacob is our fortress.
Come and see what the Lord has done, the desolations he has brought on the earth.
He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire.
He says, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth.
Well, let's ask for God's help as we look at this great psalm together. We open ourselves, Lord, to what this psalm says and to what you would have us do with it. In Jesus' name, amen. There are songs for lots of different emotional states, aren't there? Songs for joy, songs for excitement, songs to express ecstasy, songs to express love, songs to express beauty. There are songs to express quietness and songs to express sadness even. You'll find songs to express anger, a whole sub-genres in heavy metal that seem to be designed almost entirely to express anger at high volume and high speed. I'm not sure how many songs are written for people who are facing fear and insecurity, though. Maybe I'm wrong. I don't think when you're feeling frightened, singing is the first thing that you think of doing. Now, this song is for folk in a state of insecurity. And it is there to lead us from that. As we say it, as we sing it, as we understand it, as we appropriate it and make it our own, into some different places. Places of confidence, places of gladness, and places of stillness and of peace. It's a very, very precious piece of work with some amazing imagery in it. And some sentences which are just absolute classics of Christian faith and devotion and spiritual life. Let me tell you about how it was appropriated by a couple of people, if we can have the pictures up. Okay, so these are both Germans. There's Martin on the left and Philip on the right. Martin looks as though he's had a bit too much beer and sausages, and Philip looks as though he could do with a few more. And they were friends, they were collaborators. Because Martin is Martin Luther, and Philip is Philip Melanchthon. Luther, very, very famous. Melanchthon, much less so. But they were really good friends. They were very different sorts of personalities. Luther was the kind of guy you'd love to have with you, with a group of friends in the pub, but you might be embarrassed by some of his stories. He was loud and forceful, saw things in black and white, got very heated about things, a very clear thinker. Highly intelligent, but also highly down to earth. Melanchthon, different sort of character, dare I say it, more typically kind of Cambridge type. Extremely intelligent. He taught Luther Greek and was a great expert in the Greek language, a great scholar. He was quiet, he was diffident socially, and he had a great tendency towards anxiety. As I say, perhaps a little bit more of a Cambridge type. Anyway, this is a painting painted of them by a great German painter of the Reformation era, Cranach the Younger. And as I say, they were friends and they were collaborators and they used to get together for all sorts of reasons. In 1527, the early years of the Reformation had passed. There had been times of huge insecurity and threat. Things were a little bit easier in some ways, but the threat of some kind of political change and military invasion was still there. And they lived insecure lives. On top of that, the Black Death was raging through Europe. And in terms of pandemics, the Black Death is just a most horrific kind of illness. And the number of people who died was just appalling. They didn't understand it all that well, and it was horrific. Luther's own son had been extremely unwell at the point that I'm leading to. And I think we're still not completely out of the woods. And someone writing about Luther at this time says that Luther's own body was fainting under the mounting pressure. It was a very, very difficult time for them. And though he'd previously taught and even translated the Psalms, Luther now found himself living them as never before. Do you see the difference? Translating, teaching, and now living. And many times during this dark and tumultuous period, when he was discouraged, he would get together with Melanchthon, who was almost always discouraged. So he knew everything Luther was going through. And he would say, "Come, Philip, let us sing the 46th psalm together." And to enable them to do so, he wrote his own German version, and I understand, his own tune. And we're going to sing at the end of the service a rendering of that. They needed to come together. They needed to share their sense of frailty and fragility, of vulnerability and the sheer pressure that they felt upon them. And they needed to sing this psalm to take them to a better place. Let's see how it unfolds. And really the whole point of the sermon, in a way, is to lead up to our singing it again together at the end. In many ways, that is the most important part of the service. The sermon leads us into a place where we can sing it, hopefully with heightened understanding and heightened joy. The first thing that we see in this psalm for people who are going through a period of insecurity is that there is a confidence that we can have because of the power of the Lord. It starts off on this confident note. God is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in trouble. So that's stated right at the beginning. But then it paints a picture of the kind of situation where you need that confidence. And what it pictures is the forces of nature seeming to turn to chaos and to the destruction of all sorts of familiar things. So I found this picture. This is from South Devon. It's in Torquay. It's a bit of Torquay called Livermead. And I was searching for rock falls into the sea, and I was drawn to this because my grandparents used to live just a little bit off to the right. And I remember playing on part of that beach as a child, really often, because we used to go and stay with them every summer. And what you can see is that this winter, I think it was 2 years ago, a combination of the forces of the waves and the wind and maybe some frost, of course, the sandstone cliff just to completely fall away. It's extraordinary the way it's layered there, like a kind of joint of meat that's been cut or a loaf of sliced bread. That's an amazing thing to behold, but what do you think you would feel like if you were the owner of one of the hotels or the houses that's getting perilously close to the edge? It seems to me what the writer of the psalm is doing is, he's not just writing something that's helpful for people who live near the edge to a cliff. What he's doing is portraying something graphically and saying that sometimes life feels like that. That all sorts of things you thought that you could rely on as completely solid suddenly don't seem quite so certain. He portrays it in these graphic terms of mountain shaking and the waters of the sea foaming. And, you know, just think for a moment of time you've been near the sea and it's not been placid, but it's been aggressive. And you've been really glad that you haven't been out there on a boogie board or a little dinghy or a sailing boat, still less as a swimmer, because it just looks really, really threatening. If you did go out, you might be dashed against some rocks. One time or another, I think we're all faced with that. There are things that change in our lives, or there's a threat of change in our lives. But what he says is, in the midst of all of that, we can be confident. We can have confidence because of God's power. He is our refuge. He's our fortress. He's our safe place. Let me show you a picture of a fortress. So this is in Belgrade, and this is a great fortress there that's at the confluence of two great rivers. I think it's called the Kalemegdan Fortress. And it was the great strong point of Belgrade through the centuries. Great fortifications. And it just looks the most impressive thing. Two of our mission partners live the other side of the river, a few blocks down. So we visited them and had a look around this fortress. And it just seems so impregnable, so amazing, such a good place. But then you go around and you start seeing the different signs about the different bits and explaining this bit was built then and this bit was built then. And then going through the different phases of occupation. And it's extraordinary. Because just to take one little snapshot, and this is from memory and probably rather distorted, but it would say something like, 1720, this group was in charge, but then 1735, another group took the fortress, and they had the fortress for another 30 years, and 30 years on, the first group took it back again, and this keeps on happening time and time and time again, and they all keep fortifying it, and then they all keep losing it again. Even this incredibly powerful, strong fortress actually was not impregnable. And the reason that we can have confidence if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ is not that God has given us an earthly this life refuge. It's that God himself is our refuge. There is no such thing as a fortress that is impregnable, as a refuge that can't be breached in this life. Not health, not wealth, not living in a particular country or at a particular time, or any of those things. Not our own native wits. But they don't need to be. Because God himself is our refuge. He is our fortress. And because of that, we can say, we will not fear, though the earth give way. So let's come back to that starting point of us experiencing fear. And someone might say, well, is the passage then saying that Christians shouldn't have any fear at all? And I find another of the Reformation writers and leaders, John Calvin, very helpful on this. And I do find Luther and Calvin and people like them so helpful because they're strong in their faith, but at the same time, they're utterly realistic. I remember last week quoting Luther to you, and he kept saying, we trust in Christ in this way, but this is difficult. It's so human. And Calvin says much the same about this. He says, when the writer says, we will not fear, he's not to be understood as meaning that the minds of godly people are exempt from all fear, as if they, he says, were destitute of feeling, as if they had no emotions inside. He says, there's a great difference between having no emotional response to anything and the confidence of faith. He only shows that whatever may happen, they're never overwhelmed with terror, but rather gather strength and courage sufficient to allay all fear. The starting point is not the absence of fear. The starting point is the presence of fear and then a movement to something better through confidence that God is your refuge, a fortress that can never be shaken. So there's confidence here because of God's power and that he is our fortress. It's an amazing piece of poetry, and it shifts in verses 4 to 6, and it shifts to a river scene. And I originally got this, I got the photograph because of the mighty rivers that you get there in Belgrade. There's two of them, the Danube and the Sava, I think it is, and they kind of have this amazing kind of confluence. But actually, what he's talking about in verse 4 is the city of God. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. And then it's more precise, within the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. And it's quite clear he's talking about Jerusalem. That was their capital, that was their the city of God, and that was the place where the temple was, where God dwelt. And the interesting thing is that Jerusalem doesn't have brilliant water supplies. I mean, it doesn't have a river that sounds anything like this. There are some springs. There's a tunnel that Hezekiah dug so water could be brought in from the outside, and it's a pretty amazing feat of engineering. If you ever go to Jerusalem, you can actually walk along it with water kind of up to your calves, and that's a fantastic experience. And you kind of find the bit in the middle where the people from either side met, and there's a slight irregularity there. It's a quite astonishing thing to do. But the point is that Jerusalem didn't have a river like this. He's speaking spiritually and metaphorically. And he's speaking of God giving himself, giving his blessing, giving his love, giving his mercy, such that it's like a city that has the most beautiful and never-ending water supply. So if there ever is a siege, you can go on being besieged forever, certainly as far as the water is concerned. That's the picture. It's a glorious and a wonderful thing. And it is then summed up in verse 5, God is within her. The presence of God himself realized is like the most refreshing river. And that theme runs right through Scripture. It takes us right back to Genesis 2 and to the Garden of Eden, which was refreshed with water and the four rivers there. It takes us right on to Revelation 22, where the new city, the new Jerusalem in the new heavens and the new earth is described as having this wonderful river by it. And the trees by the river and the leaves of the tree, it says, are for the healing of the nations. That's the picture that we see. And what's interesting is that we see that picture in the context of the instability of nations. Verse 6. Nations are in uproar, kingdoms fall. Now those two brief phrases in that first half of that verse just sum up in many ways the whole of human history compressed down into one little bit of poetry. Now it is true that you have stability for a while, but then instability follows. It's the whole history of the human race. And it seems to me that these verses and this idea is exceedingly important for us right now. I was quite struck in the song we were singing. I hadn't spotted it before. One of those ones that we had in the medley that the band did so well. There's a phrase about the winds of change. Here we are. Still my soul, be still and do not fear, though winds of change may rage tomorrow. That struck a chord with me in the context of all that's happening in the Ukraine. And this is where it gets a little bit geeky, and you'll have to forgive me for this. But there was a song called Winds of Change. It was written by a German heavy rock group called the Scorpions in 1989. They'd gone to play a concert in Moscow. That in itself was an extraordinary thing, and there were all sorts of other heavy rock bands, and there's a whole set of stories about that concert that I haven't got time to tell you now, but they played this concert, and they could just tell that something was changing. And they went out afterwards, and it just felt like something was different in the air. Follow the Moskva down to Gorky Park, listening to the wind of change. An August summer night, soldiers passing by, listening to the winds of change. The world is closing in, meaning that positively. And did you ever think we could be so close like brothers? The future's in the air, can feel it everywhere, blowing with the wind of change. Take me to the magic of the moment on a glory night where children of tomorrow dream away in the wind of change. Well, the song was inspired by this amazing concert and evening in Moscow in 1989. It was released in 1990, just about the time that the Soviet Union was breaking up and the walls were coming down. They played it at the Berlin Wall when the wall came down, and it just summed up a moment for many of us who was there, as though the threat of land war in Europe and the division of people by two political systems was coming to an end. Some of you would be too young to know about that or remember it, but you must have heard about it as recent events have been unfolding. It felt as though there was this wind of change that was so positive and so good. And of course, not everything has been positive and good since then. But the wind of change that's been blowing for the last month in the Ukraine seems to have swept all that optimism away. Nations are in uproar. Kingdoms fall. And where does it leave us? Where does it leave our sense of hope? It leaves it with the church. Because in the New Covenant, in the New Testament era, since the coming of Christ, there are no more Christian nations. Ukraine is not a Christian nation. Britain is not a Christian nation. Russia is not a Christian nation. There is no longer any such privileged position. The Christian nation is the people of God in every nation. And while we hope and long that nations may prosper and be at peace with each other, our main hope is in the presence of God in the middle of his people. And that's what counts. And that's where the gladness is. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, because his presence will never be taken away from his people. I seem to spend so much time reading older writers, so forgive me for another. This is slightly more modern. This is a sermon that Charles Spurgeon preached in 1858 when there was a war happening in India. And I don't know so much about that part of British colonial involvement in India, but I'm pretty sure that the British involvement was not great, although there were atrocities on both sides. And he was preaching this sermon in the middle of that event, so this is a wartime use of it. And he comes to this point, and what he points to is where true hope lies. I beg you now, turn your eyes and read the page of history. Mark the various catastrophes that have happened to this world. And I appeal to you, as persons who have understanding and who can trace the Lord's hand in these matters, have not all these things worked together for good? And hitherto have not the revolutions, the destructions of empires, and the fall of dynasties been great helps to the progress of the gospel? Fast forward a bit to a report that was forwarded to me from a group who work in the training of Christian leaders throughout Europe, I think in particular in Eastern Europe, and who are active in Ukraine. You won't read this in the news, but the churches in Ukraine are serving with distinction in the face of trauma, chaos, and exhaustion. We are seeing extraordinary acts of servant leadership. One church in Kyiv recently drove minibuses to rescue 86 people from a nearby city, coming under fire as they did so. No one was injured and all were rescued. This particular church has now safely transported 500 people from that city to the Polish border. Isn't that extraordinary? Can you imagine us transporting 500 people? I'd hope, I mean, with Steve we could probably get it sorted, but gosh, it would be, I mean, what a thing. Over the weekend, five people from churches in Mariupol attempting to take supplies to the vulnerable came under fire. All were killed. We grieve bitterly with their families, and we're challenged by their courage. Their willingness to lay down their lives in the service of others points others to Jesus, the servant king. The good news of this king continues to ring out across Ukraine even now. Three people turned to Jesus over the weekend in just a small rural church outside Lviv, where one of our team is staying. The hope of Jesus is changing communities in Ukraine. Now, someone's going to say, okay, so you're talking about security in God and gladness because we're secure in God, and then there's those people who got gunned down. So come on, what's going on? And I think that's absolutely the right kind of question to ask, because it puts in a nutshell for us where our true hope and where our true treasure lies, that it does not lie in this life, but that God will not let a single hair fall from our heads until it is his will for that to happen. Guys, none of you are going bald by anything but the direct permission of the Lord. We are immortal in this life until our work is done. There is preservation and provision for all we need to do for him. But ultimately, it's not about this life that he's speaking. Ultimately, he's talking about the presence within of God that grows in this life and will take us through to its perfect realization in the life that comes. That is the river whose streams make glad the city of God. And I found helpful to see Tim Keller's way of putting this in his book of daily readings on the psalm. Though earthquakes and tidal waves dissolve the solid world and civilizations melt, his rule is unshaken. If God is with you, Even the worst thing that happens to you, death, only makes you happier, infinitely happier, and greater. So there is a gladness that we have. And then the scene changes again. And it's a remarkable one. Come and see what the Lord has done, the desolations he has brought on the earth. We have at this point to remember that what we're looking at is, or what we're reading, is poetry, and it's a kind of impressionistic way of portraying what God does. I think what's going here is that he's kind of gathering together certain kind of pictures of what has happened in human conflicts, and seeing them as behind them as God's work, and then seeing that together they form a kind of picture of what will ultimately happen when Christ returns. And there is an invitation for believers and unbelievers to look at the ends of conflicts and to realize the way that that points forward to the ultimate end of all conflict. Come and see what the Lord has done, the desolations he has brought on the earth. So often, aggressive force requires strong force in return, and that creates desolation. Think of the desolation throughout Europe at the end of World War II. It was a good thing that that war was fought, but the desolation was terrible. The same may be true, will be true in Ukraine, is true there. We see it is also that God who makes wars cease, and that no war is too remote for God to bring it to an end. But then we get a sort of picture of, in this description of the decommissioning of weapons. He breaks the bow, he shatters the spear, he burns the shield. That could be chariots with fire. And I must say that bit made me think of the modern chariot, which is a tank, kind of anti-tank weapons, you know, and the fire. The behind that lies the activity of God. But what this points to is that God is a God who brings about peace. And that in the end, he will do that through forceful means, because that is the only means available. At the return of Christ, there will be a great forceful reckoning. There will be a judgment and a separation. There will be peace, but there will also be justice. And so the force of that coming to see is that this is addressed to believers, but also for people who are not. And it's a word, if you like, that you would like to be heard in the Kremlin. And what is that word? To look at history and see that it is God who brings things to an end, and he will ultimately bring everything perfectly to an end. And that we need to be quiet and realize that he is God because of that. There is something to see and something to hear. And we come to one of the most famous phrases in Scripture, and one of the most helpful. Be still and know that I am God. There are different ways we could translate it, though. And some of the ways we've assumed that the things that it must mean are true, but it's good to get it in fuller context. How could we translate this great phrase? Leave off waging war. Let go of your aggression. If there was the chance for a prophetic word to be spoken to Vladimir Putin this morning, it would be stop waging war and realize that God reigns. Let go of your aggression. Let go of your violence. Let go of making this awful din of bombs and rockets and the screams that you're causing. Let go of all of that and know that I'm God and I'm on top, and you better get on the right side of me. It's the equivalent of the Lord Jesus on that boat in the lake, and the disciples were so frightened, and rightly frightened. I'd have been terrified. I hate that kind of thing. It was the storm and the waves going up and down. I can't imagine anything more terrifying. What does he say? Peace, be still. It's a word of strong command. It's a word of letting go. letting go of noise, letting go of aggression, letting go of confidence in ourselves, letting go of our agendas, our ways of doing things. Letting go, ceasing, stopping, being still, and in that stillness, recognizing that God is in charge. And we reckon with him, because his whole purpose in human history is not that our lives should be exalted, but that his life should be exalted. And it will be, among all the nations and throughout this earth. Let's apply this great verse to ourselves then, as we think about personal insecurity and societal insecurity and international insecurity, because the traditional way it's been received still speaks to us. This is about ceasing some things, letting go of some things, and finding and making ourselves still before God and knowing who he is. Let me ask you, do you have a practice or a habit or a pattern in your life in which you do this? Lots of you have been developing such things during lockdown. And I've been interested to speak with a number of people about this. And he's a disguise, so you won't be able to identify it. So one person described something that they'd done recently. And I said, oh, that sounds interesting. Can you tell me more? And they said, yes, I imagined this evening, it was a particular evening in a week they'd chosen to do something different. I imagined an evening, and I should say this person had been under huge pressure of different kinds and just needed this sort of thing. I imagined it as a mini Sabbath, a time to rest, slow down, and enjoy what God has given me. I turned my phone off. Good move. I ignored my to-do list. Good move. I made a nice meal, another good move. I listened to music, another good move. I read a psalm and I had an early night and just talked to God as I did everything and thanked him throughout. I thought that was great. What a great way to spend an evening when you're under pressure. For someone else, it was just something that had been mentioned a couple of years ago in a sermon where I mentioned a book about different kinds of spiritual practice, and there was just one of them that they recommended, and it boiled down to three words. In the morning, Bible before phone. I'd be very surprised if there aren't several dozen people here this morning, and that's the most important thing you're going to hear. God has something better to offer you than you reaching for your phone first thing in the morning. Now, if you're someone who reaches for your phone, and as you do so, you receive and enter into a wonderful pattern of stillness from the Lord that carries you through the day, keep reaching for your phone. Do it. If you're not, and actually the phone precipitates something else inside, a bit more like the waters foaming and rising and the mountains falling into the sea, why not take that away? Bible before phone in the morning. Someone else told me of a pattern that they felt they had to develop during lockdown because it was so difficult. And it was a pattern of spending 20 minutes a day in quiet, steady, slow breathing with the help of music. Just a sort of background awareness of the Lord's presence. An immensely busy and responsible person with multiple responsibilities that had become essential to find this 20 minutes a day, and possible to find it a day, for quiet breathing, and for music and stillness. Yet someone else adopting a practice called centering prayer, in which you spend 20 minutes once or twice a day in something similar. Slow, steady breathing, a letting go of thoughts and feelings and impulses. Not repressing them violently, because then they just bubble up again, but not focusing on them in the normal way. Simply letting them float by, and focus instead on the very real presence of God with an openness and with a love and with a receptivity that enable him to be God. People all over our church family are finding it so important to work out practices of being still. Not just hearing that verse in a sermon and thinking, oh, well, that's good, and then forgetting about it, but building this habit into each day and each week, and then having one-offs like the mini Sabbath evening that the person I quoted described. And I ask you, do you not need some habit like that, some practice like that? If at the moment it's easy for you to get into a place where you can be still and know that that God is God, that's wonderful. Do tell me about it, and I can perhaps quote you if you agree anonymously, and we can help other people. If you don't, I put it to you that it is only through a habit and a practice that you're likely to find what he is talking about here. One very simple way of appropriating this psalm is simply to sit for a few minutes, or lie for a few minutes. I do both. And with the aid of some deep, focused breathing, which is a gift that God gives us to relax ourselves and enable us to focus on him, just to say the phrases that are here. So when I was doing it, I did it with the great phrase we're looking at now, and so I breathe in slowly and deeply, and as I did so, say, "Be still and know," in my head. Breathe in, be still and know. Let the breath go right down so that we feel it going right to the bottom and depths of our personality, that we should be still and we should know. And then pause a minute and breathe out slowly again, and say in our head that I am God. And as we do, let go of all the things that are alternative gods to us, and let God himself be. And just doing that for 10 minutes or longer is the most powerful way of actually entering into what this song is about. But then there's something further we could do, and this is not on our own. We come back to dear Luther and dear Melanchthon. Think of them. One of them full of vinegar and excitement and kind of fizz, but also feeling very vulnerable at times. Apparently strong, but underneath it really quite vulnerable and needy. The other making no pretense to be anything but vulnerable and needy. But they got together and they shared the fact of their vulnerability and their need. They were honest to each other about it. And then they took scripture and they sang it together. Now, it may be difficult to imagine two of us sitting down and singing. There's some of you who are more musical might do it a bit more readily than I would with someone. But we can say scripture together. And I say to you, you who are more the Luther type, who seem strong on the outside, do you not need to admit that you're not and to find someone to share that with? And those of you who are more Melanchthon and in a sense make no secret of the fact that you're vulnerable, don't just keep that to yourself and don't just share that so in a way that someone is simply expressing pity and sympathy. Go and find your Luther, or go and find your Melanchthon, and share and take it to the Lord with words of scripture. Appropriate this psalm and all it says to us. Seek confidence together because of his power. Seek gladness together because of his presence. And seek stillness together because of his peace. And then he will be exalted in your lives as he will be among the nations. He will be exalted in the earth. Let's take a moment of quiet and invite you just to respond to the Lord, to what he said to you. O Lord, to be still means not to be anxious or fretting or complaining or boasting. So show us who you are, your absolute power and your infinite love for each of us, until we are still. In Christ's name, amen.